Well, 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 8, and we'll read right till chapter 4, verse 37. So it's Elisha, and if you have a look at the map on the back of the handout, you'll see that we're at that line marked with a Roman numeral 4. So this is Elisha and the woman at Shunem, and we'll see how his itinerary sort of shifts around a little bit here, and we're after the episode in 2 Kings 3, which we're not spending time in, but let's see what happens. One day Elisha went to Shunem, which is in the territory of the tribe of Issachar, and a well-to-do woman was there who urged him to stay for a meal. So whenever he came by, he stopped there to eat. She said to her husband, "I know that this man who often comes our way is a holy man of God. Let's make a small room on the roof and put in it a bed and a table, a chair and a lamp for him. Then he can stay there whenever he comes to us." One day when Elisha came, he went up to his room and lay down there. He said to his servant Gehazi, "Call the Shunammite." So he called her, and she stood before him. Elisha said to him, "Tell her, you have gone to all this trouble for us. Now what can be done for you? Can we speak on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army?" She replied, "I have a home among my own people." "What can be done for her?" Elisha asked. Gehazi said, "Well, she has no son, and her husband is old." Then Elisha said, "Call her." So he called her, and she stood in the doorway. "About this time next year," Elisha said, "you will hold a son in your arms." "No, my lord," she objected, "don't mislead your servant, O man of God." But the woman became pregnant, and the next year, about that same time, she gave birth to a son, just as Elisha had told her. The child grew, and one day he went out to his father, who was with the reapers. My head," he said to his father. His father told the servant, "Carry him to his mother." After the servant had lifted him up and carried him to his mother, the boy sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, then shut the door and went out. She called her husband and said, "Please send me one of the servants and a donkey so I can go to the man of God quickly and return." "Why go to him today?" he asked. "It's not the new moon or the Sabbath." "It's all right," she said. She saddled a donkey and said to her servant, "Lead on, don't slow down for me unless I tell you." So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When he saw her in the distance, the man of God said to his servant Gehazi, "Look, there's a Shunammite. Run to meet her and ask her, 'Are you all right? Is your husband all right? Is your child all right?'" "Everything is all right," she said. When she reached the man of God at the mountain, she took hold of his feet. Gehazi came over to push her away, but the man of God said, "Leave her alone. She's in bitter distress. But the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me why." "Did I ask you for a son, my Lord?" she said. "Didn't I tell you, don't raise my hopes?" Elisha said to Gehazi, "Tuck your cloak into your belt, take my staff in your hand and run. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not answer. Lay my staff on the boy's face." The child's mother said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So he got up and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the boy's face, but there was no sound or response. So Gehazi went back to meet Elisha and told him, "The boy has not wakened." When Elisha reached the house, there was the boy lying dead on his couch. He went in, shut the door on the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. Then he got on the bed and lay upon the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. As he stretched himself out upon him, the boy's body grew warm. Elisha turned away and walked back and forth in the room, and then got onto the bed and stretched out upon him once more. The boy sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. Elisha summoned Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite." And he did. When she came in, he said, "Take your son." She came in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she took her son and went out. Well, it's an amazing story, isn't it? And it's just full of human feeling and pathos and drama and what seems like tragedy that gets resolved. And it's just another wonderful piece of biblical storytelling. But it's biblical storytelling, which means there's a point. It isn't just a story, and it isn't just to be plundered as an example of moral points that we might make as if it was, you know, a sort of a morality fairy tale or something. There's a point to it. In fact, there are 3 points that make this story part of a bigger story, part of a bigger narrative. And that's what we've got here in the introduction on the sheet. There are 3 things going on that this incident progresses. You know, when we get these stories like that, it's not just the thing in itself, though we'll spend time looking at that, but it's progressing a bigger story. So what's going on? Well, the first thing is, of course, that we're seeing the evidence of Elijah's mantle falling upon Elisha. So if you turn back just to refresh your memory, if you were here, or if you weren't, just to sort of point it out, go back to 2 Kings chapter 2, and let's read from verse 9. Elijah and Elisha are together. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I'm taken from you? Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit," that is, that spirit of prophecy, Elisha replied. "You have asked a difficult thing," Elijah said. "Yet if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours, otherwise not." As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel." And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them apart. And he picked up the cloak, or mantle in the Old Authorized Version, which is where the phrase comes from, taking up the mantle of Elijah. He picked up the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak that had fallen from him and struck the water with it. "Where now is the Lord, the God of Israel, of Elijah?" he asked. When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. The company of the prophets from Jericho who were watching said, "The spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha." And they went out to meet him, bowed down to the ground before him. So, Elijah's mantle, the mantle of the great prophet Elijah, has fallen on Elisha. And remember that Elisha had asked for a double portion of Elijah's spirit, and saw Elijah go up to heaven, so it's fallen on Elisha. He, as it were, picks up his cloak and begins to wear it. Now, that means 2 things. What was the spirit of Elijah? Well, it was certainly a spirit of power. Through Elijah, God did amazing, powerful things. Miracles happened. Astonishing things happened that God's spirit was doing through Elijah. Things that nobody else could do. Things that the prophets of Baal couldn't do. Things that kings couldn't do. Things that Elijah, in his own strength, could not do. So there was power. But the second thing that Elijah's mantle is all about is, and what comes upon Elisha, is what we might call a voice in Israel. It wasn't just what Elijah did that counted, it was what Elijah said that counted. His deeds and his words. And really the deeds, spectacular and powerful though they were, merely authenticated the word that he was speaking. It was what Elijah said
that was the really important thing. And that does become the key part of Elisha's ministry. In fact, it's the more important part of Elisha's ministry, even though amazing things happen, things which echo Elijah's miracles, so to speak. It's that voice, it's what God is saying, and the fulfillment of God's word that is really the key thing that's progressing Elisha's ministry along in 2 Kings. Now, because the spirit of Elijah has fallen upon Elisha now, God's spirit is on him and in power and in prophecy, proclaiming the word of God, whether that's foretelling something that's going to happen or telling forth God's word, whether it's prophecy in the sense of prediction or prophecy in the sense of proclaiming what has already been said by God earlier on. Those two things, power and that voice in Israel, they become, if you like, a test for people. And the test is, will you align yourself with God's prophet, with the true prophet? Will you listen to what he says? Will you acknowledge that he's from God? Will you align yourself with him? And so what we have are a number of incidents in Elisha's life that show that aligning with God's true prophet, that is, acknowledging God's power at work and listening to God's word when you hear it, those are good things to do, and not aligning yourself with God's prophet is not a good thing to do. So this power and voice become a filter, if you like, for how people are doing spiritually. They become something to respond to. You can't ignore it. How are you going to react to it? And it becomes a test. Now, that is, in one sense, that is exactly like Jesus, that he always provokes a response. And he said, "I've come to divide." And the division that he makes is, you're either for him or against him. You can't be half-hearted. You can't be sort of sitting on the fence. There isn't a fence. He said, "He who is not for me is against me." So Jesus does exactly the kind of thing, is exactly the kind of person that Elisha becomes, perhaps even more clearly than Elijah, as he progresses through his prophetic ministry. And exactly the same thing happened with Jesus. It isn't just he's that kind of person, it's that kind of person in the same way. The miracles divided people. So Jesus performs a healing miracle. The man who's lowered down through the roof, and Jesus heals him and forgives his sins. And people start muttering, or the Pharisees and scribes start muttering, say, "Oh, the devil did that." Whereas the man who's been healed says, "God did that." And the miracles divide. His teaching divides. So the parables are spoken not to make something patently obvious to those who are thick. That's not what parables are for. Parables are to teach the kingdom in such a way that people reveal how they think about God and how they think about Jesus. If they're for Jesus, they'll get it. If they're not, they won't understand any of it. You know? Now, if Jesus wanted to make everything simple for everybody, he could have done that. But he didn't. He told the parables to do that filtering thing. To some who would hear, they clarified things. To others who would not hear because their hearts were deaf, they obscured things. So the key thing as you go through the Elisha stories is not so much what spectacular thing is Elisha doing. Now, that's how our carnal lives get hold of stuff. And that's how carnal Christianity reads these. It just looks for the spectacular thing. And there is an approach to both the Old Testament and to Jesus in the New Testament and the rest of the New Testament, which fastens upon the spectacular deed, but might miss the point of what's going on. And just as the other word for miracle, or one of the words for miracles, is semeia, a sign of God's kingdom, which you'll either accept or reject, so it is here. Elisha, in the powerful things that he does and in what he says, is a sign of God's kingship in amongst his people. And you'll either accept it or you'll reject it. So it's not actually the spectacular things that Elisha does. What you've got to look at is how the people around are responding to them. The things he does and the things he says are from God. It's the Spirit of God upon him that's causing him to do those things. The key is, how are the people responding to Elisha? And that's how we get this sort of alignment thing. Because in all the stories, that's the issue. How people are aligning themselves with him or not. Now, all that is, Elijah's mantle falls upon Elisha. So we find Elisha doing exactly the things that Elijah had done. So Elisha, 2 Kings chapter 4, begins with a widow's oil. Now, you may remember that that's how Elijah's ministry began in 1 Kings chapter 17. There was a woman who needed oil, and Elijah said, just keep on filling the jars. Go and make your bread, and there'll be oil and flour in that case. Elisha does exactly the same. So the widow here has nothing at all except a little oil. Elisha says, go around and ask all your neighbors. Says to her, go around and ask all your neighbors for empty jars, and don't ask for just a few. So ask for a lot. Then go inside, shut the door behind you, pour oil into all the jars, and as each is filled, put it to one side. And it goes on and on and on and on. And so she's got no more jars left. And she's got enough to live by. In fact, she can sell the oil and they can live on what's left. On the oil that's left. Pay off all her debts. Stuff gets sold. So it's kind of a mirror. Elijah did the oil in the jar thing. Elisha does the oil in the jar thing. Elijah then does the woman whose jar and flour were part of that miracle. Her son dies. Comes back to life. Elijah brings him back to life. And exactly the same thing happens now with the Shunammite. That was the widow of Zarephath. This is the Shunammite. So you see how the mantle thing is going. But you see the key thing when Elisha whacks the River Jordan with Elijah's cloak, right? The key thing is that, and this is how the narrative goes as we read it, immediately it's, will the company of the prophets from Jericho recognize that or not? And the thing that comes out of that story is not, hey, that's a really neat miracle. Wouldn't it be fantastic if we wanted to go to France for holiday and went down to the channel and just whacked it with your coat and it all parts and off you don't have to do the ferry thing and you don't have to do the channel tunnel, which can be dodgy, you know, and a bit scary. It's not, hey, what a great miracle. It's, how do the company of the prophets in Jericho react? And they acknowledge him. The spirit of Elijah is resting upon Elisha. They align themselves with him. The wife of the man from the company of prophets cries out to Elisha. Here is the need. And she does exactly what Elisha tells her, even though it looks odd. So here's the widow aligning herself with Elisha by going to him for help. Now here is a Shunammite. And she's aligning herself with Elisha. Now, all this has an even bigger sort of thing going on. All this is part of a bigger storyline. And that is that there... Jehu and the house of Omri, one of the kings, was particularly wicked. They were particularly brutal and particularly bloodthirsty. And a prophecy was given that Omri's house would be wiped out. And it is what's going on in this part of 2 Kings is all leading on into the end of chapter 10 of 2 Kings to the fulfillment of that prophecy. That as Jehu, who is the last of Omri's house and has become the commander of the Lord's army, as he is killed and his family is wiped out, then the prophecy, the original prophecy, is fulfilled. And so what the mantle falling on Elisha is about, and the question of aligning is about, is whether or not you will hear and revere or fear God. That is, will you live your life not like Omri, who came under God's judgment, but will you live your life like all those who align themselves with Elijah first and then Elisha? Will you align your life with the man of God? Or will you align your life with the brutal, bloodthirsty king? So the mantle falling, the power and voice, the little details that we get on the incidents in Elisha about alignment are part of this bigger plot line about Omri's house. And it all has to do with the people of Israel, and particularly kings within Israel, and whether they're going to be under God or whether they're going to do their own thing. It's essentially, if you like, the two ways to live thing that's going on. And it is here Elijah, now Elisha, who represents the way of living willingly, voluntarily, delightedly, deliberately under the sovereignty of God, or the way of living which rejects the way God rules and just goes for the way that man rules. That's the big issue. And essentially, of course, you know, that is our issue. That's our question. That's what, you know, we sometimes use the leaflet, Two Ways to Live. It's the essential thing that Jesus was forcing on people. Which way are you going to live? Which kingdom are you going to belong to? Kingdom of God or the kingdom of this world? The kingdom of the prince of the air, darkness. And what we see happening with Elisha is people making a conscious choice because they recognize the Spirit of God in Elisha to align themselves with God. And we see judgment being visited on those who have rejected that and have aligned themselves with a house of blood. Quest for power. Quest for revenge. Brutality. All that. It's the... You remember how Paul describes becoming a Christian in Colossians, where he talks about God having taken us from the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. It's these two kingdoms that are playing out here. So, that's... bear that in mind a little bit and as we go on. What do we see going on? Well, broadly speaking, these two things. What we're introduced to in verses 8 through 14 is what I've called mutually beneficial godliness. Mutually beneficial godliness. It's great when you're being godly and you're being really nice to people, and that's good. It's a bit tough when you don't get it back. You know, it's kind of one-way street. But when you get... people generally being mutually beneficial to one another because they're all being godly, then you've got something really, really special. In our friendships, when we're making new friends within a fellowship, when we think of the whole fellowship, if the godliness, which here is shown in kindness and thoughtfulness and generosity, is practical. It's not sort of religious. It's not unctuous. It's not full of platitudes. It's not just words either. You've got to love in deeds, in action, as we'll be seeing this coming Sunday morning from 1 John, not just with words, but in action. When it's that kind of godliness which shows the kindness and gentleness and thoughtfulness and generosity of God, when that's shared, and that's a truly wonderful thing. And it's a beautiful thing to be a part of. And, of course, when people are just good to you out of godliness, because they love the Lord, then it draws, you want to be good back. And that's what's going on here. So here's the well-to-do woman of Shunem. And Elisha's gone to Shunem, and she says, well, why don't you stay for a meal? And which is very good of her. And that became a regular practice. So whenever he came by, he stopped there to eat. And there was no sense of that being an imposition, no sense of him, you know, he wasn't crippled by Britishness here and saying, oh no, I couldn't possibly, no, oh, I'm really sorry, you know, kind of stuff. It's just lovely and open. Isn't it just refreshing to have that kind of openness and, you know, generosity that doesn't need to be apologized for when you're on the receiving end of it? There's no strings attached here. There's no, you know, there's no sense of Elisha feeling that he's now in their pay or something. Nothing like that at all. It's just straight friendliness and kindness. Whenever he came by, he stopped there to eat. And she says to her husband, I know that this man who often comes our way is a holy man of God. Let's make a small room on the roof. Of course, it will be a flat roof. Don't try that on a pitched roof. And put a bed in it, and a table, and a chair, and a lamp. So, you know, he's got some writing to do, so he needs a table, chair, and lamp. And he's got some sleeping to do, so he needs the bed. And, it's just, isn't that tickety-boo? It's just really nice. Let's do up the spare room, so that whenever this guy's in town, he doesn't even need to ask. He knows that this is his place. And he can just come and go, and he can use the place as he needs to, and he doesn't have to feel bad or apologize. It's not an imposition. It's just here, and just, you know, here's a key. Help yourself, and there's food in the fridge. Wonderful. But it's how she sees him. It's not just what she did. Here is a holy man of God. And she's opening her home and getting her husband to help in this, not just to Elisha because he's a really nice guy, but because he's a holy man of God. So she's aligned herself with everything that Elisha is about. She's doing this for Elisha because something in her heart is responding to God. So they do all that, and one day when Elisha came, he went up to his room. Notice how it's just phrased, his room. Which is nice, isn't it? Went up to his room and lay down there. And he's got this servant called Gehazi. And so Gehazi goes and has this conversation with the woman. And it all gets relayed back. And what's happening? Elisha wants to do something for her. He's felt, experienced, benefited from the kindness, so he wants to do something kind back. Tell her you've gone to all this trouble for us. Now what can be done for you? Can we speak on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army? Not quite sure what he thought this well-to-do woman in Shunem would be wanting from the commander of the army. Can you send some troops to do something with the front garden? Send the royal engineers to sort out the roof on the shed or something. But anyway, there it is. Can they come and deal with the noisy neighbours, please? And she says, I have a home among my own people. Yeah, I'm doing all right, I'm fine, thanks. That gets reported back. So Elisha
then says, he suppresses it because he's not put off in his generosity very easily. He says, what can be done for us? Okay, she says she doesn't want anything from the king, she doesn't want anything from the army. What can we do? We don't want to do something. And then Gehazi says it. It's just, well spotted, Gehazi, well spotted. Well, she has no son, and her husband is old. Enough said, got it, that's what we'll do. Well done. So Elisha says, call her. So he calls her. She stands in the doorway, and there you are. You will hold a son in your arms about this time next year. It's wonderful, isn't it? I'm quite sure that Elisha and his servant Gehazi were very grateful for the accommodation and the hospitality and the kindness and the ease and openness of their home. Can you imagine how she would feel? What does she feel? She feels, no, come on. Don't raise my hopes. Don't mislead me. But she becomes pregnant. Now, that sort of don't mislead me, no, surely not thing is going to recur, of course. So now we're looking at the gift, and the gift is the gift of a son. He is born amidst disbelief. That's a lovely thing to do. That's a lovely thing to say, Elisha. That's a lovely thought. But. So the son is born despite her nice, understandable disbelief. Surely not. Like Sarah laughs when Abraham is told that she'll have a baby in her old age, and she's sitting, standing, doing the dishes in the kitchen, and overhears it because the window's open, but it's a tent, and she laughs. But God still does the amazing thing, and his word still comes true. Which is encouraging to us. You see, the power of God is yes, sometimes brought into a situation by our faith. But the grace of God means that sometimes his power is exercised even when we don't think it can happen. And we doubt. So what are you doubting God for at the moment? What is it that you think will be a wonderful, need that will be met, a wonderful bonus that would just lighten and lift life? What is it? What is it that you're doubting him for? Well, don't doubt him. He is good. What man amongst you, what father amongst you, if his son asks for a fish, will give him a stone? Said Jesus. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your good things to your children, how much more does your Father in heaven know how to give good gifts to his children? We are called to know and experience and rely on the goodness of God. And there is no question here of Elisha having to earn the Shunammite woman's generosity. And there is no question of her having to earn Elisha's kindness. It's just goodness that's flowing around the place. So, what are you doubting God's goodness for at the moment? And no, we don't doubt his power, because we all say, he could. I know he could. And then the unspoken rest of that sentence is, but I don't think he would. So, the son is born, even amidst disbelief. And then the son dies. And again, do you notice that
how the narrative focuses on the way in which the woman has aligned herself with Elisha. What does she do? Get Elisha. Go tell Elisha. We've got to get him in on it. The husband isn't thinking that. The husband is getting to his mum. Typical. The woman says, get the man of God. And please send me one of the servants and a donkey so I can go to the man of God quickly and return. It's in verse 22. So she's got to go. She's leaving her dead son's body behind. She's got to go and see him. What's she got to do? Well, it's very interesting. When she gets there, and she says this everything is all right thing, look at what she does in verse 27. When she reached the man of God at the mountain, she took hold of his feet. What's that about? She's going to do it again at the end, isn't it? Take your. She came in verse 37, fell at his feet and bowed to the ground. What's that about, this falling down and grasping someone by the ankles, by the feet? Remember, Mary did that in the garden, where she just fell down and grabbed his feet. It was a gesture. It was an understood gesture. You know, like shaking somebody's hand is an understood gesture. In most countries, it means, hello, nice to see you, great friend. In the United Kingdom, in Britain, it can mean absolutely anything. It can mean, I'd like to kill you, like to throttle you. Yeah. Or, I mean, frankly, I couldn't care less who you are. I'm just doing this because we Brits do this. It's a sign of reverence. It's a sign of humility. And it's a sign of what we would call acquiescence, of total agreement. It's you are right, I'm wrong. I don't know what's going on here, but God is at work. And it's this get low down, reverence thing that this falling the feet and grabbing hold of the feet thing is all about. She's not worshipping him. It's just a sign of her respect and reverence for all that Elisha stands for. Now, that's an incredible thing. She's just lost her son. And somewhere in her, she still not quite blames Elisha, but, you know, why did you mislead me? Why did he give me a son just to have him taken away again? Why was I blessed only to have it ripped from me? I didn't think it was that good, now it's not. Oh, all that stuff's going on in her heart. And yet she still falls at Elisha's feet. She says, everything's okay. You know, underneath it, still all right. Falls at his feet. And that's the depth of alignment that this woman has in her heart, so deep in her heart, and functioning in her mind for Elisha's God. So the son has died, but the son is going to live again. She hasn't come to ask him for the miracle. Do you notice that? She hasn't come for that. He realizes what's happened. As soon as she says, did I ask you for a son, my Lord, in verse 28? Didn't I tell you, don't raise my hopes? He knows what's wrong. It's the boy. And he knows that, you know, this is awful. My hopes were raised only to be dashed. Something terrible has happened. So he reacts immediately. Elisha gets the point, turns, you know, he's not speaking to her, tuck your cloak into your belt, take my staff in your hand and run. Now, the staff was also used for doing amazing things, like Moses' staff had been doing. You know, Moses put his staff out over the Red Sea and it parted, kind of thing. So the staff is the amazing thing. Aaron had this rod that budded, you know, all that kind of stuff. It was a significant thing. It was a sign of power. And to strike something with that, it was for a prophet, it was to strike something with the power of God. That's what it was like. So the staff is taken. Gehazi lays it down on the boy's face, verse 31. nothing happens.
And so Gehazi, get back. So he, by this time, Elisha and the woman are on their way to Shunem. Elisha is running back from the house, meets them on the way. And in verse 31, the boy has not wakened. So they all carry on. When Elisha reached the house, there was a boy lying dead on his couch. So he goes into the room, shuts the door with the two of them in, and Gehazi and the Shunammite woman on the outside, the boy's mother on the outside. And he does essentially what Elijah did with the widow of Zarephath's son. And so he gets on the bed, he lays upon the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. He stretched himself out upon him. The boy's body grew warm. That's not good enough. Elisha turned away, walked back and forth in the room. What's he doing? You'd imagine he was praying. And then he gets onto the bed and wonderful. I mean, you just think, of all the wonderful things, you know, the boy sneezed seven times. I mean, it's like something from Shrek. You've got this incredibly intense moment and then something funny happens. It's just amazing. The boy sneezes seven times. Obviously got hay fever or something like that. But the seven times thing tells you this is from God. Right? This is a perfect work of God. Which is what the number seven often means. And he opens his eyes. He's fine. He was dead. He was really dead. Now he's alive. And she comes in and falls at his feet and bows to his ground, takes the son and goes out. Now, here's the interesting thing. The staff didn't do it. Now, the staff was the visible thing that everybody saw. But the power was not in the staff. All right, so Gehazi runs, puts the staff on the boy's face, nothing happens. Now, the power was in the Spirit of God that was on the man, Elisha. The power was in the Spirit of God. The power wasn't even in Elisha. The power was in the Spirit of God that was on the man, Elisha. It was not in the object that people could see, obviously, the staff. Now, the staff and its equivalent can function very powerfully in our minds and become almost like a kind of a talisman. The visible way we do things when God is blessing is not where the power lies. So you hold a particular event and three or four people become Christians or more, and you think, this is wonderful. We must hold another event like this. You know? Evangelistic Kaylee, people repent. Your dancing is so bad, they think, you know, they're doomed. So they repent. They say, I better get right with my maker. If I'm going to dance with him, he's going to kill me. People become Christians. Think, right, another evangelistic Kaylee. That's how you do it. We have our church services this way. Amazing things happen. We must always have our church services this way. And amazing things will continue to happen. We meet in this building. God blesses us. We must keep on meeting in this building for God to bless us. We have to have these words spoken for powerful things to happen and for God's word to be heard, etc., etc. We've got to use this jargon, this language. We have to do it in this tone of voice or that tone of voice. We have to have these things accompanying it. Well, because when that happened last week, God blessed us wonderfully. So we just repeat the method. We think that in the visible things we do, there is the power. That's what makes God work. We have a process by which we can make God work in our midst. And we want that so much that we just keep on repeating the process. And the means, the method, just the visible thing becomes almost like that talisman, for want of a better word. The power
Elisha's power is in the Spirit of God that was upon him. It wasn't in the staff. Gehazi could take the staff, put it on the boy, nothing happens. Elisha goes in without the staff, lies on the boy, he comes to life. So the son lives again by God's power through Elisha. It's not the visible thing. It's the power of God, which never works quite the same way twice in Elisha's life. So, there are some questions for you, and I hope you find them helpful. I've misspelt Shunammite, as you'll see, in question 3, because it's the widow of Shunem, not Shunam. Well, she's called Shunammite, but it's got 2 M's in the authorized version there, but the place is called Shunem, so you can take your pick. The heading before it, verse 8, is Shunammite, A-double-M, but the place is called Shunem, and I've got another spelling, so there you go. You can work that one out for yourself. That's not one of your tasks, but anyway.